Amen. There has been in chapter 2 a great exchange. We have the parting of Elijah, the prophet of God, and the official transition to his protege, his student, his younger brother in the Lord, a man by the name of Elisha. Elisha had been called by God. Elijah had been commissioned to go and find him. He was working in the fields. And for the last 8 to 10 years, Elisha has been mentored, has followed Elijah, has been taught, encouraged. They became brothers. The chapter opened with everyone knowing that this would be Elijah's last day in ministry, at least in this particular Advent, that there would be the handing over of the ministry mantle from Elijah to Elisha. As we've worked our way through the chapter, indeed that happened. Elijah gets caught up in a whirlwind. He's taken to heaven, separated from Elisha by a fiery chariot, fiery horses. The mantle literally coming back down from Elijah, resting on Elisha. He goes back to the Jordan River. It's where they had originally crossed to go into the wilderness. Upon their first passing, Elijah took his mantle and struck the water. The waters parted, and they crossed on dry ground. Elisha now with the mantle, Elijah now gone, comes back to the same river, and he hits the water with the mantle. And more than likely, the way that the text plays out is nothing happened. And then Elisha cries out to the Lord, "You know, where are you?" And he hits the water again, and now it parts. Again, the Lord teaching Elisha a very important thing. It's not the mantle that has the power. The power rests in Jehovah, rests in his relationship with God. God is the one that does the miracle. The mantle was just an instrument that God used, powerless in and of itself. So Elisha comes back. There had been a group there in Jericho, the sons of the prophets, that had seen Elijah and Elisha depart. They had seen the waters separate. They had seen them go off into the wilderness. They had also seen, well, Elisha return alone. The waters part, Elisha comes back, and they want to send out a search party just to be certain that Elijah is actually indeed gone. Elisha, there's a bit of a tit for tat. I don't think this is necessary. I know where he went. You're not going to find him. He ends up capitulating. They go, they search, they come back. They're like, "Hey, I don't think he's on earth anymore." And Elisha's like, "No kidding, Sherlock. I told you that beforehand, but you didn't listen to me." Now, as Elijah and Elisha had made their way to the wilderness, they go from Gilgal down to Bethel, down to Jericho, moving north to south. They cross the Jordan into the wilderness. Elisha now crosses back the Jordan. He's in Jericho. He will be making his way along the same route, heading back to the northern kingdom of Israel. Everything we've been seeing has been happening in the southern kingdom of Judah. And so here's Elisha. He comes back to Jericho. And immediately, the residents there in Jericho present him with a problem. This is really where we left the story off last Sunday. They said, "Hey, the water, this is a beautiful city. It's a wonderful town, but the water is evil. It's poisoned. It only yields to barrenness. There's something wrong with the water." And subsequently, it's hard to have plants. It's hard to grow crops. Can you do something about it? And Elisha, here now in his first exercise in ministry, his first moment taking the place of Elijah, he asks for them to bring an earthen vessel, and he fills it with salt, and he throws it into the aquifer, an earthen vessel with salt, and it heals the water. It's an amazing miracle. Again, if you want more commentary, I refer you back to last Sunday's Bible study. We pick things up in verse 23, so from Jericho, Elisha went up to Bethel. Again, he's moving back to the north. And as he was going up the road, some youths, came from the city and mocked him and said to Elisha, "Go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head." What a burn. Now let's set a little context to what's happening here, because this kind of seems odd. So Elisha is on his way. He's on the road. He's making his way through the town of Bethel. From Bethel come out this group of, we're told, youths. This word youths even in the old King James, kind of translates it, gives the implication, the idea that these were children, that these were young kids. That is not a good translation. In fact, if you just do a study of the word youths, just placing it within the context of the histories itself, you'll find that the age range can be on the youngest side, 12, and on the oldest side, probably 29, 30 years old. A better idea is the presentation that these are teenagers, these are young men, this is a posse, a crowd. Now, that gives us a little bit more context, because Elisha is making his way, and you have a mob of fighting age men, for the most part. Teenagers filled with testosterone, unruly, adolescent. They're a threat. Flash mob comes out from Bethel. And clearly, even though culturally we might not fully understand the insult itself, they're not saying nice things to Elisha. At a minimum, we can conclude that. So we have a mob of young men come out ridiculing the prophet of God, insulting the prophet of God. In this moment, there's a danger here. There's a true threat to Elisha's person. There's a threat to his life. He doesn't know what the intention is, but these youths that have come out are not kind, and they're insulting him. Bald head. Clearly, he was bald, and they thought that would just be a good burn. It's interesting to note that Elisha was bald, but all indications point to Elijah being quite hairy. Could it be related to the insult of like, hey, we recognize Elijah, hair and all that, but you wimp, you can't even grow hair, you bald head. It's a weird insult, admittedly. But then they continue. They say, go up, you bald head. Now, this phrase, go up, we have found established already within the chapter. Who has gone up? Elijah has gone up to heaven. Now, clearly word has circulated around the region that Elijah's not around anymore. Again, there had been a search party. They had gone out. Word has spread. Elijah's gone. Elisha's the man. Could it be? And again, you can read all kinds of opinions as to the nature of these insults about bald head or go up. Again, more than likely, is they're telling Elisha, you should have just followed Elijah to heaven. Like, we don't want anything to do with you. Your destiny should have been the same. We reject your ministry. It should also be noted that Bethel, while there was a remnant of godly young men there, again, there were a school of the prophets there in Bethel. Bethel, again, the southernmost city of the northern kingdom, was a hotbed of pagan idolatry. And so here you are, Elisha, and you're making your way, and a bunch of youths come out, and they're screaming at you, and they're insulting you, and you don't really know what the situation is or isn't. Now, that's some context, because I'll be frank with you, what happens is unbearable. We read, so he turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. I mean, this is going to be a real grisly situation. And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. I mean, one heck of a VBS, right? Elisha probably feels threatened. These guys are up to no good. At least there's a minimum 42. Could have been more. They're making insults. And we're told he pronounces a curse. Now, we don't actually know what the curse is. It's not recorded for us. I do want to read for you an interesting passage. You don't have to turn there. But back in Leviticus 26, in the middle of the law of God, there's a warning that's presented to the children of Israel. Verse 21 and 22, the Lord says, if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you 7 times more plagues according to your sins. That's within the context of the plagues that God had put onto the Egyptians. I will also send, and this is important, wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. Could it be that Elisha's curse here, because again, I'll read it again, he pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. Could Elijah have just been stating the scriptural warnings that God had presented in Leviticus? Hey, if you don't repent, if you don't turn, this is the curse that God has pronounced. He will smite you with plagues. He will even use beasts to take your children on the highways. Now, at that moment, if I'm one of the youths, I'm looking around, I'm on the highway, I'm against the will of God, and then you hear some growling, and you're thinking, ruh-roh. And you have these two female bears that come out and maul 42. Now, does Elisha instruct the bears? No, this is the Lord. The curse is pronounced. This is the manifestation of the curse. This was the consequence. And again, this fits within Scripture. Now, it's also should be noted that we're told that the bears maul 42. And that's a particular word. Doesn't necessarily mean that 42 people died, but that these bears had their way. And again, the Lord's protecting his prophet in a supernatural way. And these youths learn an important lesson. Verse 25. So Elisha went from there to Mount Carmel. So he reaches the ultimate destination. And from there he returned to Samaria, the capital city of the northern kingdom of Judah. Now, chapter 1 of 2 Kings established kind of the current events. It set a whole scene of what's happening within the northern kingdom. The king dies. Moab sees Ahab, the transition to his son, as an opportunity to rebel. Moab was a vassal state of Israel under their thumb. They paid taxes that provided peace. Transition of power, they see an opportunity to rebel against the children of Israel to gain their own independence. This is chapter 2 is kind of the reprieve. It's the break in the action, filling us in about the transition of Elijah and Elisha. And that gives some context now for chapter 3. Now, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, this is the second son of Ahab. First son, remember, fell through the lattice and died. Jehoram, the second son of Ahab, he has become king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 12 years. Again, context provided at the end of chapter 1. But Jehoram did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and his mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. There's a small application I want to make. It's not a larger point that the passage is trying to emphasize, but it is something I think is important for those of you who have parents that are still alive, in particular. I guess even if your parents have moved on, still relevant, but follow me for a second. Jehoram, who is the son of Ahab, God evaluates his life very specifically that he did evil, right? He did evil in the sight of the Lord, but it does acknowledge that he wasn't as evil as his father because he did remove some of the Baals. He did some good things. But even though he did some good things and he wasn't as bad as his dad, God's evaluation is still that he wasn't good. Now, what point am I making? There are some times, probably none of you, but other people, they'll make excuses for being a crappy parent in this way. They'll say, I'm not as bad as my dad was. I'm better than we have problems, but my parents were terrible. So what often do we do sometimes? We will justify whatever it is we're doing under the excuse, well, at least I'm better than my parents were. We're moving on up. Here's the problem with that. God doesn't care. God is not going to evaluate your life and the way that you live your life based upon the way your parents live their lives. It's not as though you're going to stand before God and God is going to say, yes, you are a really crappy parent, but you are not as crappy as your parents. So welcome. Like, that's not how things get evaluated. Well, I try to lead my family, you know, and I fall short, but man, my dad didn't try at all. God doesn't care. Joram wasn't as bad as Ahab. Good for him. Does God care? Not at all. Because the evaluation, still evil. Not as evil as dad, but when we're talking about evil, it all gets you to hell. Be careful. You know, we talk about how we reach our own conclusions about how good we are. Like most people, if you ask them, why are you going to heaven? They'll say, well, I'm a good person. And that my goodness will be enough so that when I stand before God, he'll say, welcome aboard. But then if you challenge it, well, how are you good? Like what do you mean by that? The way that we self-determine goodness is by self-comparison to others. What people really say is they're saying, this is what evil is. And I'm not that, so I'm good. And you can get to extreme, I'm not Hitler. But more specific, what you're thinking, are you a good mom? Yeah, because that girl at the end of the row, she's terrible. And I'm better than she is. So I'm a good mom. I don't have those problems. We reach our own conclusion of our moral standing by comparing ourselves with those around us. The problem with that is that you're comparing yourself to a false plumb line. It would be like trying to draw a straight line or a level line using a level that's broken. You're comparing yourself with other broken people, which is why the Bible says, if you really want to know, judge yourself on good or bad, Jesus is your standard. Which is why if you say Jesus is what's good and I'm going to compare myself to him, my only conclusion is what? Well, the Bible would say, I have fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. None are good. Because if the standard of perfection is Jesus, no one can stand and say they're good. So be careful in how you reach your own conclusions of self and always check how you're doing that. Sometimes you compare yourself to your parents, and that's not a good standard. Well, he goes, we're in the northern kingdom. We had this Joram as the king. Verse 4, now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he regularly paid the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. So this was the agreement, vassal state, peace between countries. This is the tax. Moab, you operate, you do your thing, you just pay us. So this is the agreement. But it happened when Ahab died that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So King Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all of Israel. So he rallies the 10 northern tribes. Then he went and he sent to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saying, the king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab? And Jehoshaphat said, I will go up. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. This guy, Jehoshaphat, does not learn. Again, great man, godly king. We've talked about him extensively. Blind spot, associations, friendships, relationships. Remember, Ahab, Jehoram's father, had another battle with the Syrians. Recruits Jehoshaphat to help. And what ends up happening? Ahab decides, why don't you dress up like the king and go into battle, and I'll just, like a normal guy, basically hanging him out to dry. And Jehoshaphat almost dies because of it. By the skin of his of his teeth, he gets home. He's safe. And Ahab dies in the process. And then with the first son of Ahab, Jehoshaphat ends up starting a business venture, a shipping industry. And what happens? God rejects it and wrecks all their ships. Bad dude, bad association. Now you have Jehoram, the next son of Ahab, and what is Jehoshaphat doing? He comes down, Moab's rebelled, I need some help. Joe, can you help us out? And he repeats the same line he does with his father. I am as you are, my stuff is as your stuff, our warriors as your warriors, let's go. He never learns his lesson. Verse 8. Then he said, which way shall we go up? So, battle strategy. He answered, by the way of the wilderness of Edom. So, the attack is going to be secret. Moab is farther up in the north. Below Moab, you have Edom, another vassal state on the other side of the Jordan River, in what's called Transjordan, or the actual country of Jordan today. The idea here is, hey, let's take on the Moabites, but let's do a surprise attack. They're going to expect us to come from the north. Let's go to the south. We'll go around Edom, and we'll attack them, and we'll flank them. They'll have no idea we're coming. That seems like a great strategy. So the king of Israel, Jehoram, went with the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, and they've recruited the king of Edom. They got to go through his land. And they marched on that roundabout route 7 days. And there was no water for the army, nor for the animals that followed them. So you have these three guys, brightest minds of the day, coming up with a military strategy. Let's attack Moab. We'll come up from the south. Not considering that this is all desert. And it takes them 7 days. They don't have any water. Everyone's parched. The animals don't have any water. Bad place to be if you're about to go into battle. It'd be like your entire army of tanks took a long route and you run out of gasoline. That's a problem. No food, no cantina, no gas. What a strategy. All for nothing. So the king of Israel, Jehoram, said, alas, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. Interesting, Jehoram's conclusion here is instead of owning his stupidity, he's like, God's clearly judging us. We're going to lose. Negative Nancy. But Jehoshaphat said, is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him? Hey, slow your roll. We don't know this is God. We need to consult God. So one of the servants of the king of Israel answered and said, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here who poured water on the hands of Elijah. We need a prophet of God. We need to find out what's happening. We need someone to consult with. Do we know of anyone? I know of a guy, Elisha. I love this description. Again, his ministry to Elijah is he poured water on his hands. There's a bit of a ceremonial purpose. They cared for his needs. Like he was an assistant and he took care of the man. So we can consult Elisha. He has taken the place of Elijah. And Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Edom, went down to him. Then Elisha said to the king of Israel, this is to Jehoram, what have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. Now keep in mind, Jezebel is still alive. Ahab has died. Jehoram wants to consult with Elisha. Bad history between his dad and Elijah. He comes and Elisha's like, well, what do I have to do with you? Why are you coming to me? We're not on good terms. In fact, there's a little bit of a dig. He's like, don't you have your own prophets that you typically consult? Your experts, your divinators? Why don't you go ask Mama who she would recommend you talk to? Why are you coming to me? But the king of Israel said to him, no, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. If he's so certain, why is he consulting with Elisha? But Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, surely, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you. So he's clear. All right, I will seek the Lord. I will find an answer. Let's get to the bottom of what's going on. I'm not doing this for you, buddy, but Jehoshaphat's here. And Jehoshaphat's a good guy, and I'll do this for his regard. And then I love the instruction, bring me a musician. So it happened. When the musician played, that the hand of the Lord came upon Elisha. Elisha's just chilling out. You want me to consult the Lord? Bring me a musician, let him play. You know, this is like one of the only instances that we find like an example of this. Like, this is a really strange thing just dropped into the text. Elisha needs some mood music to hear from God. Again, I don't want to make a gigantic theological mountain out of what is just a small pebble. But I think that there is something beneficial about starting a church service with some music. And to prepare our hearts to seek the Lord, to hear from the Lord. I mean, Elisha is basically doing what we've done this morning. He came, well, they came to him, play some music, and it put him in the right place where he felt the Holy Spirit, that he was ready to hear. There's something about music, isn't there? The idea of completion, seven completion, 7 days to a week, a complete week, seven notes to a scale where you run through, and if you stop in some place, resolution, resolve, resonance. If we take two tuning forks that are tuned to C, and I give one to Larry in the back, and he hits it and I hold it here, it'll start to vibrate. One thing gets pinged and the other one responds. Do you know in Hebrews, when we're told that we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, speaking of Jesus, that it was important for Jesus to come as a man, to live among us, to live this life on this dirt ball. When it says that we, because of that, have a high priest in heaven who can sympathize, it's literally the same word. There is a resonance that takes place, that when our heart gets pinged, that because Jesus has lived the same life that we have, that his heart, he'll feel it. Resonates. And he can sympathize with our weakness. That he was tested in all manners like us. There's something about music that it's important after the chaos of the world to take a moment and to sit and to listen and to sing and to set your mind on the Lord and to feel his spirit. Music, it plays with our emotions, doesn't it? And I say play not in like a false sense, but a very true sense. There are probably a few of you that have listened to the wrong music and gotten a speeding ticket because engines were thumping and pumping in time and you were ready to go the distance for speed, all alone, time. Cake, that's a song. But man, that comes on, I'm in trouble. It gets you going, the heart pumps. Puts you in the mood, right? Little Barry White. Music, it has this effect. And God made it that way. It's interesting, that's why the worship leader of heaven can also use music for evil intent. Satan also can use music. God made it. And it can be used for his glory or it can be used in detrimental ways. Elisha. Man, I need to hear from God. You guys have a need. Can we get a little, Aaron, can you get your guitar? Can we do a few worship songs? I just need to set myself. It's a good thing. And what happens? The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him and he says, thus says the Lord. So here's the instruction. This is the plan. Make this valley full of ditches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet the valley shall be filled with water, so that you, your cattle, and your animals may drink. And this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. This is an easy thing. But he'll also deliver the Moabites into your hand. That's a greater thing. And you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall cut down every good tree and stop up every spring of water and ruin every good piece of land with stones. So they come to Elisha. The conclusion, this bad event, this bad set of circumstances, is God judging us. And Elisha's like, man, we're not going to weigh into that, but here's the plan. God's going to intervene. We're going to deal with the thirst issue for you and the cattle, your instruments, the animals. Then we'll deal with the battle. There's a whole plan. God's going to orchestrate that. But this is what God is asking of you. You need to go dig ditches. Now, why do they need to dig ditches? Something is going to happen supernatural. Now we're told that they're not going to see rain. They're not going to see wind. They're not going to feel a storm brewing. They still have to be ready. And not by sight. This is an act of faith. This valley will fill with water. That water's not going to stay there. Meaning, if you want to drink the water, you need to fill the land with ditches so that when the waters come and then the waters go, there will be water remaining for you to drink. I love this. God is going to do a miracle. God is going to provide for their needs, the supernatural. But on the natural end, for these people to take full advantage of the gift of God, they have to do something. They have to go out in faith and dig a ditch. And the deeper the ditch, the more water. The shallow the ditch, the less water. The blessing will be predicated upon the measure of their obedience. And so they go and they dig a ditch. You know, sometimes we pray for God to intervene, for God to act, for God to get in the situation. We recognize that the only remedy isn't anything that I can do. I can't solve the problem. I need God to intervene and act on my behalf in a supernatural way, but I'm not willing to dig a ditch. And sometimes the blessing comes and the blessing goes. We might even miss the blessing because we weren't willing to just do a simple thing and prepare for the blessing. Like that's all it was. It wasn't dig ditches in order for the blessing to happen. That's the law. That's legalism. Legalism will say, if you don't dig the ditch, there will be no blessing. Your actions, your activity, then God responds. That is not what's happening, is it? God was going to fill that valley with water one way or the other. God will bless one way or the other. God's blessing is not predicated upon your action, but how much you receive that blessing is. Faith. If you pray for rain, are you prepared for rain? Dig ditches. I'm going to fill this land with water. And then not only that, but get yourself ready, because we're going to also deal with the Moabites. Now, there's an instruction here. You're going to deal with the Moabites. Not only will I give a victory, not only will there be a conquest, but I want you to destroy them. I want you to ruin the land. I want you to cut down every tree, every good thing, cover it all with rocks. Now, it happened in the morning when the grain offering was offered. So back in Jerusalem at the temple, the morning offering, that suddenly water came by way of Edom and the land was filled with water. I wish we had more information. Was this some great rainstorm somewhere further up and it's a flash flood? Was there some type of an earthquake and an aquifer opened up like Moses and the rocks splitting and water coming out? We have no idea, other than there wasn't a wind, there was no storm clouds. The land filled with water. Amazing. And when the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to bear arms and older were gathered, and they stood at the border. Then they rose up early in the morning. The sun was shining on the water. Again, they're not expecting there to be water. And the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. This particular area of Edom is known for a very reddish type limestone. So it's covered in water, but the water looks like it's just a lake of blood. Just the way that the water, morning sun, the dew, how the light would refract. And so they said, this is blood. And then their conclusion, the kings have surely struck swords and have killed one another. Now therefore, Moab to the spoil. Like, we know the Edomites don't like those from Judah, and those from Judah don't like those from Israel, and those from Israel don't like those from Judah. This was not a good alliance. They must have killed themselves. Let's go for the spoil. So when they came to the camp of Israel, Israel rose up and attacked the Moabites so that they fled before them. And they entered their land, killing the Moabites. Then they destroyed the cities, and each man threw a stone on every good piece of land and filled it. And they chopped up all the springs of water and cut down all the good trees. But they left the stones of Kir-Hiaseth intact. However, the slingers surrounded and attacked it. Kir-Hiaseth was the capital of Moab, and it was historically a very fortified city. It was, and many looking for a comparison, Masada in Israel is a fortress built by King Herod on top of a plateau. It took the Romans many years to conquer Masada. They had to build an earth ramp to get up to the top of it. You can go, you can visit, you can see it. This Moab capital, very similar structure. It's up on a plateau. You can't just go up through the gates. It's very hard. So they've surrounded the city. They've got slingers. So they're peppering it. They're shooting at people. Again, the children of Israel have been obedient. And when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom. But they could not. So he took his eldest son, who would have reigned in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering upon the wall. And there was great indignation. It says against Israel is probably better translated within Israel. Like the Israelites see this happen, and they're filled with indignation. Like what happens disgusts them. So they departed from him and returned to their own land. Interesting. In 1868, there was a discovery in Jordan of what was and has become known as the Moabite Stone. This is a stone with full inscriptions that dates back to 840 BC. Every person, every event of the chapter we just read is recorded on the Moabite stone. This is not a Jewish story. This is not a Jewish people. This is an amazing archaeological discovery. You can actually see it today. It's in the Louvre. It's in Paris. Amazing discovery that validates the events of this particular chapter. Now, I will say that it is placed from the perspective of the Moabites. And so the Moabites, according to the Moabite stone, upon the sacrifice of the would-be king, their god, who was at that time Chemosh, the warrior god, they claimed intervened, the children of Israel left. We're told from this text that the act itself was so barbaric that they just were like, we've done our part, we're out. And again, he took his oldest son and offered him as a burnt offering. He lights him on fire as an offering so that Chemosh would intervene and grant them a victory. Did Chemosh grant them a victory? No. The children of Israel, according to this chapter, just decide, we've done enough. We're out. Fascinating, though. Again, an archaeological discovery that dates to 840 BC, which is the exact time frame of what we find here. First-hand account validating what your Bible says about the Moabites. Amazing thing. Look it up. Fascinating story. Well, we're just going to stop there. I don't want to get into chapter 4.